Ezra chapter 7. The first six chapters in the book of Ezra deal with Zerubbabel's coming back after the Babylonian captivity. And he brought with him just under 50,000 people. And here in chapter 7, we find Ezra returning some 80 years later. And he brings only about 2,000 people. But Zerubbabel came to rebuild the temple, and Ezra came to rebuild the people, to revive, to repair, and rebuild God's people. And so we begin seeing that here in chapter 7, we have Ezra's genealogy, and we're not going to stumble through all the names. But the important and significant point is that it traces his lineage back to Aaron, who was the chief priest. And we find that in verse 5, that he was a descendant of Aaron, who was the chief priest. So that made him both a priest, and as we're told in verse 6, a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Now, for those of you who didn't go through the earlier part of the book, back in chapter 2, when the first group had returned from Babylon, there were those who claimed to be priests, but they couldn't prove their genealogy. And so in chapter 262, we're told they sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the practical lesson that we looked at back there is that we're told to make our calling, our election, sure. We're told to make sure that we're in the faith. Ours isn't a hope so salvation, it's a living hope. We know that we are his children. And so even as Ezra was a priest and could trace his genealogy back to Aaron, we can trace our genealogy back to Jesus Christ. We know that we are descendants of him. Also, we see that Ezra was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. And we know that as Christians, we're instructed to be skilled in the Word of God, to study and show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. In chapter 7, verse 6, we're told, "This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." And so God had moved upon the heart of the king, and he had granted Ezra the authority to go back and to minister to the people, to complete the work that they'd begun to do. He was skilled, we're told, in the law of Moses. And we know that 2 Timothy tells us in verse 16 of chapter 3 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so here they're talking about the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel has given. And as we open the Word of God, we're reading the living words of God, God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, and righteousness. And so we find that all this happened according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And this is going to be a verse, or this concept of God's hand, God's care, God's protection and provision, that carries throughout these chapters of 7 through 10, as we find five or six times just in the next two chapters, it mentions the hand of the Lord being upon him. And so Ezra did, in verse 8, come to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. And on the first day of the month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. And we find in verse 10 the key to this first chapter, the key to this first section. "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." And so we have here the portrait of a model reformer, a man who saw God's people going astray and came to lead them back to that place that God would have them. What he taught, we're told, he first lived. What he lived, he first made sure of in the scriptures. He prepared his heart to seek the law, to do it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances. And this is the proper order for each and every one of us. We're to study, then we're to do, and then we're to teach. And that will produce the greatest results in each of our lives. The scripture says all of us are studying to show ourselves approved unto God. James tells us once we've studied, once we know the will of God, we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Jesus said of the Pharisees, and you'll remember, that we were to do what they did, what they said, but not what they did. For they say and do not. That was his criticism of the religious leaders of his day. They had the doctrines right, they had the scripture right, basically, but they weren't doers of the word. And so by putting things in the proper perspective, in the right order, we're going to see that study of God's word will be saved from unreality. Our conduct will be saved from uncertainty, and teaching from insincerity and shallowness. And so even Jesus, we're told, began to do and teach these things. And so we have this letter that was given to Ezra, beginning in verse 11. King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, to Israel. This is the letter. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe in the law of the God of heaven. Now, I want you to note as we read through this, and we're not going to spend a tremendous amount of time on the letter, but I want you to note some of the things that Artaxerxes has to say about God, and understand that he is not a worshiper of the true and living God, but he is simply citing what he has come to know about God from Ezra and those who surrounded him. He calls him, first of all, the God of heaven, and then his greeting, perfect peace, and so forth. Verse 13, I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priest, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, do it according to the will of your God. Now, just in those first few verses, there are some pretty amazing things. Besides acknowledging God as the God of heaven, he speaks of the law of your God in verse 14, which is in your hand. And when he gets down and begins to talk about the money in verse 17, the rams, the lambs, and those things, he mentions right before that they were to be freely offered. You see, here's a pagan king that understands more about the religion that these people were to be experiencing, or the relationship, really, they were to be experiencing with God, than many of them did. He understood that there was grain offerings, there were drink offerings, and he understood the significance of them, the purpose of them. And so he also says in verse 19, they were to take all the articles that were given for the service of the house of God to deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. Now, you'll remember that just in the previous chapters, there were those who sought to stop the work of God. They sought to hinder the work of God. They wrote a letter and tried to get the government to shut down the work. And what was the response? They said, listen, not only are you not going to shut down the work, but you're going to supply for every need. So here, as King Artaxerxes writes, it's the same type of situation. He's saying, whatever needs there are, you meet them. Take the money from the king's treasury. Pay for it. Verse 21, and I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? And so here we have this pagan king who acknowledges God as the God of heaven, the law, the one who provides the law, who is worthy of sacrifice. And then he says, why should there be wrath against the realm of the king? He acknowledged God's power, that he had heard and read of the things that God had done in the past, even as Donna and the kids were sharing about Pharaoh and his armies, as they pursued the children of Israel after all the plagues and all the things that God had shown through Moses. God dealt with the strong hand in drowning the whole army. And so he's saying here, why should I experience the wrath of such a God? Now, though this guy was polytheistic, he didn't believe in one God, he certainly acknowledged that this God, the God of Ezra, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, was a real God. And so he goes on to say, we inform you in verse 24 that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and Nethinim, or servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom. And again, he acknowledges and sees in Ezra something special, something given to him by God. Set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be by death or banishment or confiscation of his goods or imprisonment. Then Ezra's response, and he's got the letter, he sees what the king has written, so he says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered chief men of Israel to go up with me. Ezra understood that the king's hand, the king's heart, the king's mouth was really in the Lord's hands, and that God does rule over the kingdoms and over the nations, and what God says will occur. He didn't praise the king for his goodness. He praised God for the king's goodness. And I find that interesting in light of all the New Testament teaches that whatever God does, God should have the glory. He says, what do we have that we haven't received? And if we've received it, why would we boast as if we've done something great? And so here he's simply giving God the glory for the things God has done. He acknowledges the need to deal with the chief men of Israel, because Ezra knew that the head of the family is responsible for the well-being of the family. He held them accountable. They were the ones, the heads of the father's houses, that he went after and dealt with. Now, we're not going to read these next names, and unless you want to go around and take turns with me on them, but chapter 8 does give us a list in verses 2 through 14 of those who returned with Ezra, actually the heads of the households. And as I shared, there were less than 2,000 people at this point. But it's interesting to take note of the fact that in every case but one, these had relatives who had returned 80 years earlier with Zerubbabel. There's only one of the family names that doesn't appear in the listing back in chapter 2, verses 3 through 15. And so we see those who had set out, leaving the comforts of Babylon, those who were willing to separate from the world and all of its allurements and all the things that it had to offer, and go back and do the work of the Lord. Many of them had to leave behind family and friends. Many of them had to leave behind loved ones. And yet, 80 years later, here's their relatives, their nephews, their nieces, their grandsons, their sons and daughters following them, coming to the promised land, coming back to Jerusalem to be a part of the building of the temple, the building of the walls, the work of God. And so verse 15 tells us that on the way, as they were going to Jerusalem, that they gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava. And we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Now, this was a real problem And this pause was a good one. It provided opportunity for Ezra really to take stock of what was going on. The Levites were those who assisted the priest in the temple worship, and they were important to the things that would take place there. And so he's returning to establish God's order and in his worship in the temple. And he looks around and he realizes there's not a Levite among them. So he gathers together men of understanding, and he commands them to go and seek out the Levites. And in verse 18, we have that familiar phrase in this section, "The good hand of our God was upon us, and they brought us a man of understanding." And so they did bring Levites, and the Levites came and joined them. And in verse 21, they proclaim a great fast, and this is not without significance. We're told that they proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones in all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, "The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him." So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Now, what's going on here in these three verses is beautiful and highly significant. Ezra had made a boast to Artaxerxes. He'd told him that God was almighty and that God watched over those who were obedient to his word and to his will. And so as they set out, they had a little under 1,000 miles to go. But it was in the spring of the year, and there were many problems in that time of year. There would be a lot of raiding bands, many battles going on. And so they were in fear that they'd never make it to their destination. They had little ones with them. They had their possessions. They weren't able to travel quickly. But he says he was ashamed to request of the king an escort, because he'd already told them, hey, God's in control. God can meet my every need. And what I see here, and I'm sure you see it too, is that too often our actions betray our true beliefs. Now, Ezra was a man who stood by what he believed. He decided, rather than ask the king to do what he'd already told the king God was going to do, he would fast, he would pray, and he would trust the Lord. And too often we go to the Lord in prayer, and we ask for things of the Lord, and we make boast in how good God is. We say we trust him, but then we live lives of fear and faithlessness in front of others. And people see it, and people are watching. They want to know that God is real. They really do. The world is searching to know that there is some way out of this mess, that there is someone who can take care of us and meet our every need. And so he says he decided just to trust the Lord. He fasted, he prayed, and God, he answered our prayer. Then he separated out the different men who were going to be bringing back all the holy articles, and they had great deal worth of wealth, in the millions of dollars even by their standards at that time. And so they weighed out the silver, the gold, to the princes of Israel who were present. And we're told in verse 28, he said, "You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel and Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. And so they set out on this journey of just under 1,000 miles. And it's interesting that he gives us no details of the trip. It all takes place in a verse, really. But what he does acknowledge is that God's hand was upon them, that they made it to their destination, and they began to fulfill the mission that they set out to do. "When we departed," he says, "from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. And on the 4th day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God. by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Yeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui. And with the number and weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. And the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governor and the region beyond the river. And they gave support to the people in the house of God. So upon their arrival, they immediately consecrated themselves to the Lord. That was the significance of the burnt offering. It was an offering of consecration. The significance of the sin offering is that the sin offering spoke of atonement. And we find in Jesus Christ, for you and I, the fulfillment, not only of these two, but all of the Levitical offerings. We find the fulfillment in the burnt offering that Jesus offered himself up in our place. We find the fulfillment of the sin offering in that he was made sin for us, that our sin was completely cleansed because of his shed blood on our behalf. Now, as we get into chapter 9, we find that immediately upon Ezra's arrival, he finds there's big trouble, serious problems. And in reading chapter 9 and 10, it would be easy for us, if we didn't really understand the things that had gone on previously, to think that Ezra's pretty harsh and that God maybe is kind of unloving to be so strict with the people, to require so much. But what happens is he comes back and he finds that the people were intermarrying with those who were in the land previously. And so this was no minor mistake. And let's read it and we'll go back and understand why. We're told, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of these lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." Now, God is forever merciful and gracious and long-suffering. But God, we need to understand, had strictly forewarned the people against intermarriage. And there was a good reason for it. And we want to trace this back and put it into its perspective, lest anybody leaves thinking there's something wrong with God. Unless we leave not understanding that this was God's mercy, God's grace in dealing with the people. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, fifth book of Moses, if you are listening to the kids. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here, before they'd entered into the promised land, and note, it begins saying when, not if, but when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. You shall not make marriages with them, nor shall you give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And then God says why. And you know, God isn't obligated to do this. We need to understand that God is just gracious to even tell us why. It's enough that he says what to do. Being our creator, being our savior, I like that verse that talks about kids listening to their parents. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." That's all he says. He doesn't have to give you all the things that could go wrong if you don't, but he just says, it's right. But here, he graciously tells them what will occur. And he's not saying this might occur or this could occur. He says, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. Break down. You shall destroy their altars. Break down their sacred pillars. Cut down their wooden images. Burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And that word holy means separated in the world, but not of the world. Consecrated to the work of the Lord and the word of the Lord. Chosen before the foundation of the world. That they would be holy and blameless before him in love. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. They were precious to the Lord. And he says, the Lord didn't set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than others, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore, he says, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, and repays those who hate him to their face. To destroy them, he will not be slack with those who hate him. He will repay him to his face. So he makes it clear that they weren't to intermarry because the idolatrous worship of those people would turn their hearts. You remember as we studied the book that examined the life of Solomon, the books that examined the life of Solomon. God had warned him not to take many wives, and Solomon ignored that counsel, and we're told that his wives turned his heart from the Lord. They turned him after idols. And so the people were forewarned. And the scripture says to be forewarned really is to be forearmed. We've all heard that expression. And that's what it's saying in Joshua. Look at Joshua 23, verse 11. This is they're in the land. God has blessed them. And so Joshua is ready to move off the scene. And he's sharing with them. And he says they were to take diligent heed, Joshua 23, 11, to yourselves, that you love the Lord your God, or else, if indeed you go back and cling to the remnant of these nations that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but there'll be snares, and traps, and scourges, and thorns, until you perish from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. And so, and I want you to note this, if you're following with me, down in chapter 23, verse 16, there's an amazing prophecy, because it doesn't say if you do this, it says when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. You see, Joshua knew, even as he addressed the people, that they weren't going to listen, that they were going to be disobedient, that they were going to intermarry, and that they were going to fall into idolatry. And so as Ezra comes back to the land, and he hears what has occurred, all these things begin to go through his head. He understands that they've just been in Babylon for 70 years for the same reason. He knows that God didn't choose them because of them, but because God had a plan for them. He loved them. He sought to demonstrate his power, his provision, his care to each of them and through each of them. And so he warned them ahead of time what would occur if they didn't listen. And we know that the story, as the story goes, in the book of Judges, they did fall into sin. They did fall into idolatry. And God cast them off to their enemies. And then they would return to the Lord. They'd pray and they'd seek forgiveness. And as they sought the Lord, he would forgive them. He'd restore them. He'd bless them again. And then once again, they'd fall into idolatry. And we see this cycle. The book of Judges is one cycle after another. The same sin leading to the same judgment, leading to going into captivity, God delivering of them as they cried out, and then falling back into sin again. Every time they prospered, they found themselves in the greatest danger, the greatest of dangers. And so this led to their idolatries. It was forewarned, and it was also the cause of the... And so the New Testament likewise warns you and I not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And for the same reason, light and dark the scripture says, cannot coexist. You can't both grow in the same direction if one person is seeking to grow towards Christ and another seeking to go in their own way and in their own strength. And so we see Ezra's reaction to all this. It says, when I heard this thing, and this is back in Ezra 9:3, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe. I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. And everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who'd been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening service. Ezra was just dumbfounded. He was blown away. He couldn't believe that this was happening. And there are a couple of things here that we want to take note of. One is Ezra's tender heart and tender just attitude. He identified totally with his brethren. And you see, to the Jew, to their way of thinking, they saw themselves not as individuals, but as a unit, as a giant, this great group of called out people that God was ministering to and through. And they understood perhaps better than we ever will what Paul was trying to teach in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, we're one body. You know, we're not all the same part. There's hands, there's feet, there's eyes, there's ears. But we're all important to the body. That if one part of the body suffers, all suffer. If one is exalted, all should rejoice. If one part of the body is in sin, the whole body is damaged. And so Ezra really understood that. See, he didn't have that attitude that many of us have seen from others and perhaps even given to others. How could you do this? That's our typical reaction when somebody blows it. I've heard it said that Christians are the only ones that shoot their own wounded. They see somebody fallen, they see someone stumbled, and they're all over them. And yet Ezra was saying, how could this happen to us? How could we do this? He identified with the people. We know that this was Moses' attitude. Remember back in Exodus 32, in fact, turn there, just a couple verses, Exodus 32, verse 10 and 11. And there were some problems. If you've studied through the book of Exodus, you know there were continual problems. But things had gotten to the point where as Moses was up, and many of you are familiar with this, getting the Ten Commandments, the people had fashioned a golden calf, and Moses had come down and tried to deal with Aaron and this whole thing. But in verse 10 of Exodus 32, God says, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation. Now, I don't know about you, but if it was me there instead of Moses, I would have probably said, good deal, Lord, let's start over. Because, you know, these people, man, they are bent on sin. In fact, old Aaron has to say. You know these people are prone to sin, Lord. They just got sin in their heart. They just do it. But Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them, to consume them? Turn from your fierce wrath. Relent from this harm. Remember, verse 13, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. All this land that I've spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So Moses here pleads with the Father, pleads with God on behalf of the people. He had a heart for the people of God. Even though the people of God were forsaking God, even though they were blowing it, even though they were idolaters, Moses didn't cast them off. See, Moses had a heart like Jesus. And Jesus never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Romans 8 tells us nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know that Daniel had a similar experience. When he had read Jeremiah and they were in Babylon and he realized that the time was just about up, the 70 years was just about over, he humbled himself and began to confess his sin and the sin of the people. God, he said, forgive us, for we're stiff-necked people. We've violated your commands. Jesus from the cross, though he had no sin of his own, took our sin upon him and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He wasn't speaking just of those who were hanging around the cross, just of those who nailed him to the cross. He was speaking of you and I. The heart of Jesus is a heart that seeks to forgive, that seeks to restore. And so Ezra had a heart like Jesus. Now, not everyone that God uses is like that. Understand that. In fact, we were looking for this verse, and I found it in Nehemiah. It's the very next book. Check this out. I think you'll get something out of this. I don't know if you'll like it. Nehemiah 13:25. We find that Nehemiah was not at all like Ezra. Nehemiah is a little more like James and John, the sons of thunder. Remember when they wanted to call fire down out of heaven to destroy those people that didn't want Jesus coming to town? When Peter continually assaulted others with his attitude and his arrogance, we find that Nehemiah's response, and we're going to see that these corroborate, they go on in the same period basically and go back and forth, but in verse 25, it says, I contended with them. This is when he found out about what was going on. I contended with them and cursed them. I struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our Lord by marrying pagan women? Now understand, Nehemiah had a righteous indignation. The people were blowing it, but his attitude was to pull out their beard and hair and punch them out. And Ezra instead pulled out his own beard and hair and said, God, forgive us. He identified with the sin and the hurt of his people. And God is seeking to make us into people who identify with the hurt and the sin of others. Instead of pointing the finger and saying, yeah, look at what you've done. Look what you are. It's seeing that it affects all of us. And we need to draw people in who've gone astray. We need to bring them back. And so we're told at the evening sacrifice, back in chapter 9, verse 5, I arose from my fasting, having torn my garment. And notice it's all there in the first person. Now he's describing what happened to him. He's there. This isn't him chronicling something that he read about or got from someone else. Having torn his garment, my robe, he says, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God and said, oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And so we see here Ezra's confession, and we're reminded of the consequences of the past sin, that there was only a remnant now. Once they were a mighty nation, but now they were a remnant. Once they were the head and not the tail, but now they're coming back from bondage. They're coming back because they were reduced to a remnant. They were brought into bondage. They were slaves because of their sin. And yet we see again, God was merciful. God had manifested his grace, his mercy, his long suffering, that he brought them back to repair the house of God, to rebuild. And so he goes on in these next few verses to restate the seriousness of their sin. And we note that this is true confession. And this is really leads to some beautiful elements in what God does and how God deals with our sin. He says, now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations, which they have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, and never seek peace or prosperity, their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people of the abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so there'd be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. That verse in verses 13 and 14, that phrase where he says, listen, you've punished us, God, less than we deserve. You've given us deliverance. Should we again break your commandments? It's strangely reminiscent of Romans 6, 1 and 2, where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He goes on to say, God forbid. God's been merciful to us. God's been gracious to us. He's extended his forgiveness to us. And he said, should we just go on sinning so that he can continue to show more mercy and grace? God forbid. No way. And so in chapter 10, he says, while Ezra was praying, while he was confessing, weeping, bowing down before the house of God, a large congregation of men and women and children assembled to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And they came saying, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. And I want you to notice three things about just this latter part of verse 2. First of all, there is honest confession. We have trespassed against our God. They acknowledge their disobedience. They don't make any excuses. They take complete responsibility for their sin. And that's the first step of revival. That's the first step to restoration, is taking responsibility, not passing the buck. And we all remember Adam, when he was confronted with his sin, he said, the woman you gave me, Lord. He blamed it on the woman. He blamed it on God. Eve said, it was the serpent that beguiled me. And ever since then, people have been trying to blame someone outside themselves. You know, this is Freud's big thing, and I don't have time to get into it with you tonight, but if you had to reduce Freud's teaching to one sentence, it would be this: no one is accountable for their sin. No one is accountable for their actions. You know, Freud wrote a tract on the depravity of man that beats anything you're going to read from the Puritans. He believed men were desperately wicked. He knew they were, but he didn't think it was their fault. See, that's where Freud falls apart. He knew that we're rotten, but he said nobody can help it. It's your toilet training, or it's the way your mommy treated you when you were 2 years old or 3 years old, and he always blames it on someone else. And the inevitable result of that is no one could ever get better. Because I'll blame you for my sin, and then of course you can't help stumbling me because you're not accountable for your sin. It was your parents' fault or your friend's fault, and it just keeps going down the line. Now there is something interesting about that. If you trace it back far enough, you get back to Adam, and that's the only place I'm in agreement with Freud, that it all does go back to one person, where Adam transgressed and Eve transgressed there in the garden. But see, Freud can't really help anybody because he's saying, hey, you can't help what you do. You just got to feel better about what you do. But the scripture says, if you'll take responsibility, if you'll say, I'm wrong, I blew it, I sinned, and then name the sin. And those of you with kids, you relate to this, you know. When my kids blow it, when they sin, I ask them to tell me what they did, and they said, I was disobedient. But I want them to tell me how they were disobedient. I want them to confess the very thing they did, so I know they understood what they did. And too often, I've been in situations with people where there's been a problem and we try to reconcile it, and they say, well, if I've done anything to offend you, I ask your forgiveness. If I've done anything, that's like praying, Lord, if I've ever really sinned today, forgive me, cleanse me. Instead of saying, Lord, cleanse me of my attitudes, cleanse me of those, forgive me those words that I spoke harshly, forgive me this or that, whatever it was, name it. And that's what they do. They said, we've trespassed against our Lord, our God. We've taken pagan wives. That was the sin. It was forbidden. The sin was named. There was no hedging. Not if we've done anything to offend you, Lord, but Lord, this is what we've done. And then, note, There's confession of hope and God's mercy and forgiveness. They knew God's true nature. They understood what Jonah understood, what kept him from wanting to go to Nineveh. And you know, right? You've read the story? Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew God was merciful and long-suffering and gracious, abounding in mercy, not willing that any would perish. He knew that if those people repented, God would forgive them. And so we need to know that. I find too many Christians burdened by past sin. I find too many people who confess their sin and then feel they're not forgiven. But God says, if you confess it, I cleanse it completely and forever. And then in verse 3, they said, let's make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who've been born to them according to the counsel of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We'll be with you. Be of good courage and do it. And Ezra arose and made leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. And they swore an oath. Now note, Ezra didn't tell them what to do. They chose what they should do. And this was true repentance. This was a complete turning from their sin. There was no compromise. There were no deals. They didn't just say, well, let's pray and ask forgiveness. They acted upon their prayer. As we were going through some tapes the other day, we're going through some counseling tapes with Jay Adams that are just excellent. And he was talking about prayer. And just as a sideline here, he was talking about the importance of action in prayer. Remember, Jesus told us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's a legitimate prayer. We can pray that. And yet, I don't believe there's one person here tonight who would pray that prayer and then just go sit at their front door waiting for a loaf of bread to show up, waiting for it to drop out of the sky. Now, if it was impossible for us to get it, then you could trust God to provide it miraculously. He's done it in the past. He can do it now. But as long as it's possible for us to go out and get it, we pray, give us this day our daily bread, and then we do everything possible to go get it. What we're really praying is, God, enable me to meet the needs of myself, my family, others around me. When the Bible talks about working, it doesn't talk about working just to supply our needs, but so we have an excess to meet the needs of those around us who are in need, who are hurting. And so, in their case, it wasn't enough to pray and say, forgive us. They had to act upon that. There had to be obvious repentance. And as much as God hates divorce, and Malachi makes that clear, and understand, Malachi wrote during the same time, in this situation, they annulled every marriage. And that was the people's choice. They put away the foreign wives. They decided they wouldn't stay married to those that God had told them not to marry. And so Ezra rose up from before the house of God, verse 6, he went into the chamber. And we're told, as you rush through this whole thing or read through this whole thing, they issued in verse 7 a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather together at Jerusalem. And whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated. He would be separated from the congregation of those from the captivity. Now understand, they weren't demanding that these people divorce their wives, but they were demanding that everybody came for a big time meeting, that they were going to say, this is the sin we've involved ourselves in, and we need to decide to do something about it. And people who refused to come, they were going to be cast out. Their inheritance would be taken from them. So all the men in verse 9 of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, the 20th day of the month. All the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said, you have transgressed and taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. See, there's prayer, confession. Then there's repentance. Do his will. Separate yourself from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. And the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so must we do. But there are many people. And they gave counsel that they should give some time. They said, let's spend some time so we can do this in an orderly fashion. Now, before anybody gets carried away or sneaks out, there is no such command in the New Testament. If you're married to an unbeliever, you may have gotten married in disobedience to the word of God. Perhaps you became a believer after you married. It really doesn't make any difference. The scripture makes it clear that you really are married, and you're to stay with your spouse, and you're to live a life that would testify of the reality of Christ in you, and trust that God will work through that marriage and that situation. There are too many people today who like to go back to somewhere like Ezra 10 and find justification for getting out of a marriage they're not happy in. But I want to assure you that if that's your situation, you need to be reading Malachi 2, not Ezra 10. This is an incident that happened in the scripture that does not give us any instruction for you and I today. It's not saying, okay, now you go do the same. But it is warning us against disobedience. It's warning us against the same type of sin. If you're not in the situation, don't be so foolish to get yoked with an unbeliever. If you're in the situation, pray that God would just change the heart of your spouse, that he would make a difference, and we can trust God to do that. So they gave counsel that they should take time, and it took them 3 months to go through. And the last thing we see here, and we'll close with this, is that sin is no respecter of persons. Satan is no respecter of persons. The priest had intermarried with those women that would lead him into idolatry. We find that in verses 18 through 21. The Levites had intermarried, verse 23 through 24, and the people in verses 25 all the way through 44. There was no one among the people, among these particular families, no matter who they were or where they were supposed to be in relationship to the Lord, that didn't fall into the sin. And what does that warn us of tonight? Well, how does that speak to us? The scripture says, be careful when you think you stand, lest you likewise fall. Be careful when you think you've got it all together and you're looking at other people and judging them for what they've done. But they're for the grace of God go you or I. No temptation, he says, overtakes us that isn't common to man. Every one of us will be tempted, but then he promises he'll always make a way of escape. Let's pray. God, we would ask that you would teach us by your Spirit tonight those things that you have for each of us. That, Lord, we could be as Ezra was, a ready scribe, well-versed in your word, well-prepared to do your work. Lord, that we would be faithful in studying to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that, Lord, we'd be men and women with no compromise. That, God, we wouldn't read your word as if it was for someone else, but we'd recognize that you're trying to teach us. You're trying to protect us. You're trying to show us ahead of time those pitfalls that others have fallen into, that we might avoid those same traps. God, I pray that you would keep us from compromise with the world. Lord, that we would take to heart your instruction as you talked about the parable of the sower in Mark 4, God, that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches can choke out the good seed of your word. Help us, Lord, during this Christmas season especially, not to get all hung up in the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of all the things that we look at as valuable and important. God, help us to recognize that it's people, that it's one another. That's who you're concerned with. Help us to identify with one another in our hurts and sorrows and loneliness and in failures and frustrations. God, help us to be as Ezra and without compromising, to be able to really identify and plead for your people, to be intercessors and ask your mercy continually upon those around us. God, help us to be faithful to the calling you've placed on our lives. At whatever cost, God, keep us from being like those Levites that didn't even want to go back, God, that had to be called out specially, who were too comfortable in Babylon. God, I just pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to each and every one of us, that you would continue to reveal yourself through each and every one of us. And lastly, Lord, we pray that if there be even one among us this evening who's never really made a commitment to you, who's never really yielded their life completely, that God, you would speak to them tonight about their need for Jesus Christ. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I never want to have a service like this and not give opportunity for those of you who may be seeking after truth and realizing perhaps tonight for the first time that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him. If you know that you're not born again of the Spirit of God and you have a desire to know Jesus in a real and personal way, I'd ask you to do a simple thing, and that would be to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never made that commitment, if you've never prayed, God, come into my life, cleanse me, free me, restore me to relationship with you, right now, tonight, you can experience God's cleansing, His forgiveness, the new life He promises to those who trust in Jesus. Anybody here tonight desiring to make that commitment, Lord, we pray that you'd take your word, that you'd root it deeply, that you'd water it, and that it would bring forth fruit unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.